Perhaps one of the best kept secrets of what God's doing at Oak Mountain, actually it's not much of a secret anymore, but it may be to some of you, is Westminster School at Oak Mountain. It is receiving the highest possible marks and remarks from accreditation services. People from around the state are giving it a lot of interest. And people in our church are recognizing what an aid it is to parents to raise children up in the gospel of grace as the school and the church share the same emphasis of grace being the motivation and the enabling power of all that takes place. The school is committed to raising young men and women who think very Christianly and are able to engage the world winsomely. So if you've not checked into Westminster School of Oak Mountain, let me encourage you to do that. The faculty is unparalleled, and many of them are in our school. The head of school is actually on staff with our church, and we are very blessed to have him as part of our team. His name's Robbie Hinton, and he's going to be delivering the message this morning. So, Robbie, we're privileged to have you here. Thanks, brother.
Thanks, Bob. As we come to this is, of course, the last Sunday of the year, and it is a time, if you're like me, this is a time when we reflect a lot, and we look back on the last year, and we look at all the things that have occurred, and we think of all the things we could have done better. And we look at that, and we list all those things out, all the mistakes that were made, and we plan how we're going to do better. And also, we looked at all the things that were done wrong to us, of course, and we list those out and all the miseries that came, and we start thinking of how we're going to change and how we're going to stop those miseries and those things from hitting us again. Now, I think that is good to list out the particulars, but let me just kind of sum up what your list is going to be in the end. In the end, what you would like to do is to stop all the sins you committed this year and not to commit them next year. And what you'd like to do is stop all the miseries, all the bad things that happened to you this year, and try and prevent them from happening next year. Now, well, let me help you with this. First of all, first I can tell you one thing. You're not going to stop all of your sins you did this year, and nor are you going to stop all of your miseries. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that he comes to us and says, for all of your sins, I have made a provision. And for all of your miseries, I have recalled you to life. This morning, what I want us to do is we're going to look at a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at a story that comes from the Old Testament in Genesis with Abraham and the call to kill Isaac. And we're going to look at that not the way we normally look at this passage, which talks about merely the idea where God calls Abraham to go up on a mountain to kill his son. But what I hope you take away this morning is that maybe we need to stop taking our children, our co-workers, our spouses up on a mountain to kill them for their sins. And we need to find a way to start walking off that mountain and to live a new and resurrected life. Stand with me now and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And read with me in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let us pray together. Oh Lord our God, this is your word, and we are your people. Lord our God, we know that by grace and by faith we may be declared righteous in your sight. But oh Lord our God, it is our longing and our prayer that we might become righteous in our deeds, that our afflictions that we bring upon our family, that the sorrow that we bring upon those around us, that we will stop it. Lord, we long that you will do a work to change us, to make us a people that are ready to live in this world. but not be of this world. But we will not be changed, and we will not be able to handle this world simply by the babbling of a man, but only if your Holy Spirit comes and takes these words and applies them unto our heart. This is our prayer, O Lord. Illuminate your words to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, this is one of those interesting stories that it talks about in this text. In Hebrews 11, it's referring back, of course, to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And I would encourage you to take some time to read that story. In several Sunday school classes that have been going on in this church that I've had the pleasure of teaching, that we've walked through this Genesis 22 passage, and we've tried to struggle to exegete this passage and to see what it means that Abraham is called to bring his son up on this mountain and to kill him. And it is something difficult, isn't it, to try and figure out what God is doing here. Why is God calling a man to kill his son? Especially a son that he promised to give to him. A son that for a long time Abraham had waited on. And it was a child of promise. And here God was saying, you know that child of promise, the child that I promised you that you would have, that child you waited for so long? I want you now to take it and to kill it. Now, this seems like a strange request from God. And it's hard to kind of figure out what it means. And why is it that Abraham would follow this command? Why he would pack up his son and go on a 3-day journey and hike up a mountain and to take his son up and place him on an altar and that he would actually be prepared to kill him. Now, as we try to unpack that, first of all, we have to realize that there is archaeological evidence that on every continent in the world that has been inhabited by man, that there is evidence of people trying to kill their kids as a sacrifice. Now, you may have thought that there's a lot of evidence of people wanting to kill their kids that didn't do it, but there is archaeological evidence that people looked at their children and were willing to make them as a sacrifice. Isn't that strange? I know that there's evidence, of course, for every sin. And that we can, in archaeology, we can find proof that there is people have committed every sin we can imagine. But this sin, that it was historically so common, it befuddles me. You see, it doesn't surprise me that one man would become so frustrated with another man. That he would see that man's actual transgressions and he would say to him, enough. I can't tolerate your life anymore because your actual transgressions are bothering me so much. I don't abide by it. I don't tolerate or encourage that. But the fact is, I can understand that. And another thing is, I can see where somebody might despair their own life so much. They might look at their own actual transgressions, their own mistakes, their own incompetency, their own blunders, and might see that they have no right to live. But you see that mankind, all over the world throughout history, has struggled even to grant life to children. It says so much more. It says more than the fact that we realize we've all created actual transgressions, and it says the fact that we as a race are bad people. It took the whole idea for a man to look at his child who has not committed necessarily actual transgressions is to say that the offspring of us, even the offspring, are bad and worthy of death. Now, of course, as Christians, we know in the reading of the scriptures, we know that the Bible explains this to us. And it says to all of us, first of all, in Romans 3, that the wages of sin are death. And that our sins make us worthy of death. And we know from Psalm chapter 51 that we know that the Bible says that this sinfulness that is inside of us, we've actually passed on to our children. And we know that therefore that what people are seeing around the world and what they've seen is this recognition that life is something that must be justified. Life is something that must have a provision for. That we've learned by experience that we are bad people and there must be a provision for life. You see, this is what I think Abraham is doing as he's climbing up this mountain. I think the only reason Abraham goes, or the first reason that he goes, is that he's looking up and he's realizing there must be a provision for life. Life must be provided for. There must be a justification for the fact that we live and that we take up space and that we breathe the air. And therefore, he picks up his son and he marches him up this mountain. Now, if you haven't figured this out, you will soon enough. You see, because what we see in Scripture and what we can see in history, I think we all also have seen through experience. We have all at some point, I hope, especially if you're a Christian, you most certainly have. You have seen that your own life is something you have no rights to. You've learned that there is something inside of you called sin, and it's something that is vile and it is unacceptable. It's not just a word that your mother told you. It is something that should not be tolerated. I can remember as a child, the first time I have this recollection of realizing that I was a sinner. And it was, you know, I was about in fifth grade, and boys as boys will be, were having a pine cone war. I can't explain why boys would throw pine cones at each other, but for some reason we like to do such things. And we were throwing pine cones at one another, and in the midst of all of this, we decided to be much more fun, instead of throwing pine cones at each other, to throw them at one boy. And so what ended up just being kind of silly fun became something horrible as we just started pelting this boy with pine cones. And we just kept at it till he was bleeding. And I remember having this moment where I pulled back and I looked at myself and I realized, you know, Robbie, you are sinful. You are horrible. And I can remember the first time remembering all that my mom had told me since I was very little, that, you know, that I was a sinner. And it made sense for the first time. Of course, I was young in this clinic, right? And God has taught me so much more. You know, it's when we have that child that we love so much, our firstborn, and you take them home and they're so precious to you and they're so wonderful, and you look and you say sweet things to your wife and to your parents that you would do anything for this child, and then they scream for 3 nights in a row, and a thought enters your mind that you never thought would have been there, either to just run or to do something horrible. And if you're like me, in the middle of the night when you're thinking this, your own selfishness and your own greed and your own capacity to hate and harm, it becomes aware to you. You're aware of it. Something you realize should not be tolerated and should not be abided by. When we discover our capacity for lust, when we discover our capacity for greed, life has this way of teaching us that. And we realize why God says the wages of sin are death. That the price we must pay for our sin is our own death. And we realize that this is what's driving Abraham up this mountain. As he goes, he realizes, as the story goes on, that he carries his son, and he must know that there must be, that there's something about this sacrifice, there's something about this request of God that he kill his son is right. Because he believes that this God that he is hoping in wouldn't ask him to do something wrong. There is a request of God that this son is therefore worthy. This child is worthy of death. And if you know the story, of course, it's this beautiful turning point right in the middle of the story where Abraham gets up on the mountain. He puts his son on the altar. And as Isaac is laying there, he brings back the knife to kill his son. And of course, what does God do? Stops him. He stops him and he says, now I know, or now I have experienced your faith in me. Now I have seen it. And Abraham then turns and looks, and in the thicket there is a ram. It is tied up in thorns, and he grabs that ram and he draws it over to the mountain and he slays the ram. And of course, there's this beautiful picture that while we have no rights to life, history, our own experience, and most importantly, Scripture has told us we have no rights to life,
that God has provided a sacrifice for us, that God has provided one that will die for us and will atone for our sins. This is the beauty of Genesis 22 and what God does in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's this perfect picture of where God shows the beauty of Jesus and how Jesus is the provision for our life and how he is the reason that we have a right to live and to enjoy life and to go on living. That the whole reason we have a right to turn the corner and move into 2013 is because of Christ's death. That he has died for us and he has given us this provision for life and this right to live. But I don't think that's all that this story is teaching us, especially when we see it from the perspective of Hebrews chapter 11. And I think as I look at this story, there's a recollection that at some extent you've got to say, that doesn't make any sense. Because no man, just because he even thought, even if he was convinced his son deserved to die, I can't imagine the parent that would actually kill their child. You wouldn't, you know, even if you thought your child really deserved death and was really a vile person, I can't imagine you would say, okay, I get it. Yeah, he's pretty bad. Let's kill him. I mean, I just don't imagine we would do that. You would need more than that, wouldn't you? Now, at the same time, there are men and women in this congregation who could walk up to you and tell you your child needs a knife stuck inside of them. And you know what you would do? You would not only go, you would not only tell them, stick the knife in my child. You would pay them dearly to stick the knife in your child. And if you know where I'm referring to, that I'm referring to doctors and surgeons, you know you actually would pay them dearly to stick the knife in your child. But you see, the reason why you would trust the doctor or the surgeon to stick a knife in your child is because you know that you're not handing them to them just to harm them, but you believe that if you hand your child to them, they will come back better. That they would be someone that's better off because they have experienced this experience, going through this experience of being cut on by this person. You see, I think if we take another look at Genesis 22, especially from what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll realize that Abraham didn't go up this mountain merely to kill his child. He went up this mountain to bring his child back. Take a look at Genesis 22 today. Read through it and notice especially the part where Abraham is getting ready to walk up the mountain. And he looks over at his servants and he says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go up this mountain. And he says, my son and I are going to go up. And then notice what he says next. And then we will come back. You see, that's just not a word play on Abraham's part. This is not just a game to him. He realizes that he is going up on this mountain with his son. But he's going up because he wants to bring his son back down. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little more on this because it gives us a little more of the intent of Abraham. That he's going up to bring him back as a resurrected being. To bring him back as one who has been recalled to life. To bring him back as one who now not only has a right to live, but now has the capacity to live and chooses to live. You know, Bob has been very honest with us the last few months about what Michael's here this morning, about what Michael did to him. And he's been very honest as he stood up here. And yeah, that's right, Michael. That's how we all word it, right? Yeah. And if those of you have been here know that our pastor's son was in a bad accident and almost died. And it was pretty serious. And I don't know if we know how precious it is that we've had a pastor that has literally stood right in front of us and walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he would stand with us and say that he's not, I mean, he stood right here and said, I'm not comfortable being up here this morning. It was hard for me writing this sermon. And then how beautiful it was last week when he stood up and said, I woke up the other day and I realized God was holding on to me. Even when I wasn't holding on to him. Do you hear what he's saying? I've been recalled to life. And not only have I been recalled to life, my son has been recalled to life with me. You see what this is saying? What Abraham is doing here is when he walks up on this mountain and then he walks back down, all of a sudden he and his son are now a part of a larger story. He realizes, yes, my son is a part of a race that has violated the commands of God and has now alienated themselves from God. My son is a part of that race, and therefore he, not only by actual transgressions, but just because he's a descendant of Adam, he deserves to die. But when he comes off that mountain, he receives his son back as someone who has been recalled to life, or someone who has been resurrected to life, someone who comes back and he realizes there's a larger story than this. It's not just that my child deserves to die. It's that my child now has been granted a provision to live. And even a larger story, that one day my child will actually be resurrected. He will actually be transformed. He will actually be something new. And you see, what I think this passage is asking us to do is to start seeing our children, ourselves, and even our work and our coworkers as people who are being recalled to life. I want you to think of something and how you go back over this last year and you start looking at things. When you look at the task that you, the things that you have done to people, to yourself and to others, could you say that you have brought more grace to them, or simply more instructions on what they have done incorrectly? As a teacher and as an employer of people, this is something that I often feel indicted by. The people that I work for, do I really just kind of walk into a room and tell them what they're doing wrong? As to play out the illustration of this text, do I simply walk up this mountain and show them they're not worthy? Or have I helped them to walk off the mountain and to see the grace that is inside of them? Have I spent more time walking people up, showing them their misdeeds, showing them that they are sinners and that death has a right to pursue them? Have I spent more energy with other people showing them that they have a right to be condemned by the law, to be pursued by the law, and to be destroyed by the law? Or have I spent more energy, more time showing them the love of Christ and how I can see Christ in them? And I can see how Christ is slowly resurrecting them and bringing new life into them. When you look at your children, what would they say? Do I feel more condemned by my parents? Or do I see that my parents are actually seeing my good deeds? I spend a lot of time working with young men, and the young men are angry. They like to be mad, and I was once a mad young man. And generally, when you get down to it, what is it that when you finally push it, what are you mad at? You live in what most of the world would call wealth. You have parents that seem to be pretty good. You have teachers. Hopefully your head of school's not that bad. I mean, what's so wrong? Why are you so mad? And really it is what they almost always come back and say is, no one sees how hard I try. And we're going, you didn't do your homework. You're always arguing with your sister. What are you talking about? And they're saying, no, I try hard. I give a lot. And no one seems to notice. And here's one of the favorite things I love to do is I set up a meeting with their fathers to come in. And in this meeting, I try to get a conversation going where their fathers look at them and they have this dialogue with their father. And their father lays out their actual transgressions and says, I see what you've done wrong. But what I love at this moment, and I always highlight it, is when their father says, you know I love you, and you know I'm proud of you. But you know, at the same time, this is not what we can tolerate. This is my gift I want to give to the students. I want them to always stop the conversation right there, and I say, did you hear that? Your father said he loved you. He just isn't going to tolerate this behavior. It isn't that he's opposed to you. He's for you. Are you receiving that? Are you hearing that? And this is the question I'm asking you. As God looks at Abraham in Genesis 22, and he says, Abraham, because of your faith in me, I see. And he looks at him basically and he says, I'm proud of you. I love you. I will see even this small deed, and I will count it as if everything you've done was right and nothing you did was wrong. I'm not going to tolerate your sin, and I'm going to work to remove that, but I'm not going to do it by measuring you with the law. I'm not going to do it by setting the law against you. I'm going to love you and remove your sin slowly and surely by grace. This is my prayer for you this morning, and this is my call for you. If you are tired of walking up the mountain trying to put to death your sin, if you are trying to look for, you're tired of looking for something to provide and to atone for your sins, then good, stop it. There has already been a provision for your sin. Accept it. See that Christ has died for you. And then start walking down the mountain as a resurrected being. As someone who sees, even if you're only figuratively resurrected, as Hebrews 11 says, even if it's something you're not quite yet completely resurrected, even if it's just something that you grasp now and you understand, start walking down this mountain, applying the grace and the love of God to your life, and start applying it to others. That story about me throwing pine cones at some other boy, I've told that story a lot. I told it in chapel this week at Westminster, or last week at Westminster. And the first time I ever told it was when I was a youth pastor and I was working with junior high students in Jackson, Mississippi. And my wife and I, we'd been married for about 3 weeks. And I told that story about throwing pine cones at these boys. And we walked out and I said, hey, what did you think about the talk? And she says, and she wouldn't speak to me. And I said, what? And she goes, she wouldn't talk. I mean, we'd only been married about a month. And I'm thinking, and life's been pretty good up to this month, but this month she wouldn't talk to me. I'm going, what in the world is going on? I said, what's wrong? And she goes, if I was in your school, if I would have grown up around you, you would have bullied me. I said, probably. I said, that was a long time ago. I'm a different person now. And she just looked at me and said, I don't know. I don't know if that's true. So we went on what seemed to me like weeks. She wouldn't talk. It was probably like hours. But it would just seem like a long time. Finally, I'm sitting studying for school, and she walks in, and I could tell everything's different. She's just seeing me differently. And of course, instead of just letting things go, I had to bring back. I said, so you finally realize I'm not the boy I was in fifth grade? And again, she looked at me and she went, no, that's not why I'm different towards you now. I just realize I still love you. You see what she's saying? I've applied grace to you. I'm treating you like you're someone walking off this mountain, not someone walking up this mountain. You don't have to be perfect for me to love you. You just have to be willing to walk down this mountain with me. Are you carrying people up the mountain to condemnation? Are you bringing them down the mountain for life? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we enter into this new year, may we truly be a people of grace. May we be a people that sees that grace will transform us and will bring us life. May we be a people that are ready to walk people down the mountain, to start seeing the beauty of the resurrected life that is coming for us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Receive now the good words of our God. Receive his benediction. Please stand and receive his benediction. May the Lord bless you, and may he keep you. May his face shine down upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.